Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would open our hearts to you. Amen. Please be seated. I read a headline this week that struck me as unfortunately true, and it was allergy apocalypse. And that's what springtime is. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, prior to the reading that we had tonight, we read this. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepared there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." In this first century version of Airbnb, Jesus secures the upper room as the setting for the Last Supper. We're not sure if this is miraculous or just mysterious, but it was very effective. He gets the room. What's also clear is that there is a man who owned a room in Jerusalem that was available that night. Jerusalem, whose population swelled to over 1 million people at this time. And the owner promptly gives it to Jesus when asked to do so. Perhaps this was, as so very many Airbnbers today are, an investment for this homeowner. Tonight I would like to look at the investment made by Jesus, the Son of God, on this night. Now the word invest and investment come ultimately from a Latin root, investio, to clothe, and vestis, clothing. Today we have vests as a specific type of clothing, and it's relevant that it covers the heart, as opposed to the legs alone, or as pants or skirt might. We get a glimpse of the reason when we consider words like investiture, which describes the conferring of power or authority on a person by means of giving them clothing to wear that is symbolic of that power. So, appropriate for a vest to be around the person who receives that. So, in the investiture of a king's crown might be given to him, and so on. What is conferred there involves the whole person. Likewise, in the New Testament, we hear Paul say, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Put on the new self. An investiture. It's a putting on like a piece of clothing. It's an essentially a personal act to put on that clothing, entailing everything I am, my heart. So the word invest carries some of the meaning with it, some of that meaning with it, which is why we can use it in two very different ways. I can invest in a new company, or I can invest myself in my children. I had to chuckle when I read Merriam-Webster's definition of invest. They say, number one, to commit money in order to earn a financial return. Okay. Number two, to make use of for future benefits or advantages. Okay. Number three, to involve or engage especially emotionally. And their sort of proof sentence for this is, we're deeply invested in their children's lives. I doubt that parents would describe diapers, late nights, driving to piano practice, homeschooling, lesson planning, saving for college, sacrificing so the kids get new clothes, and on and on and on as emotional. I think it's far better to describe this type of investment as personal. Involving the whole person, no matter what it takes. And we use the word vest metaphorically in a similar way as when we are fully vested in benefits at a new job. What was previously promised now belongs to us. We gain the benefit of it. The word invest carries that sense of hoped for future benefit. So Webster's first definition, in order to earn a financial return. Without that hope of a return, committing money to something would simply be a donation, a gift. But when you hope to get a return from it, that makes it an investment. Does that make sense? Okay, bear with me here. This is all very important when we come to consider Jesus making an investment. To invest money, therefore, indicates, this is how the word was originally used in the 1600s, changing the form of your money into stock shares or some other medium of value. So invest meant, I'm going to change what this looks like, but it's still my money. The idea of investing oneself, however, in terms of time and effort in a cause, a job, project, and on, is not expressed by such a change of form. Rather, it is a deposit of oneself, a giving, that is indicated in our general use of invest in these ways. And it includes the hope of a benefit to be returned to us. A grown, flourishing, mature adult, and I would say, who loves me, is the parent's hope in investing in a child. Would you agree? The parent definitely has such a hope. Now, I was struck by an obituary for my college professor who taught me music history. Me, the worst of his students, but he, quite a wonderful man. And among other things, the obituary said this: Truman C. Bullard arrived in campus in 1965, at which point the music major was only 3 years old, and Dickinson had yet to graduate its first music major. There were no programs for personal lessons, instrumental ensembles were virtually non-existent, and Truman was tasked with reviving a concert choir that had fallen into the shadow of the student-led glee club. His impact was immediate and eminent as the choir grew to 30 members the first year, 100 the second, and by 1976 was performing with the Harrisburg Symphony. During his 35-year career, he taught courses in music history, theory, and being fluent in Russian, he co-taught first-year seminars on Russian music and theater. Students consistently described his teaching as inspirational, and he received several distinguished teaching awards. He and his wife conceived the idea of noonday concerts that Dickinson continues to enjoy today. And personally, that was the high point for me at college. The noonday concerts were outstanding. With his wife's support, he also conducted the chapel choir that sang in weekly services. in the college church and performed in places like the National Cathedral, played multiple instruments, and performed in almost all the on-campus ensembles, and there was just a number of them. He was many times chair of the music department and host of various committees. Although he retired in 2000, Truman continued to be engaged with and devoted to our faculty and students, mentoring current majors and non-majors, writing program notes, and performing. A colleague of his shared that, quote, Truman was a compulsive giver, always in the name of music. He left some piece of him with everyone he met, always embedded somehow through the spirit of music. None of us here have ever known this place without Truman. A wonderful, I keep wanting to say op-ed. No, it's an obituary. A wonderful obituary. In short, we might say that Professor Bullard had invested himself in the college, in the students, in everything he did. And it's so illuminating to stand back and look at that and see all his work and the response that people had to him. What would you describe that? He gave of himself, left some piece of himself? What is that exactly? Seth Parker right now is investing himself in a PhD program. It's really hard work, and it takes focus and dedication. It's not attempted by the faint-hearted. They don't get past the early challenges. It's only those who strongly desire the accomplishment of learning that will submit themselves to the rigor of a program that will result in the conferring of that degree. That sweat equity isn't simply changing the form of one's money. It is a form of specifically channeled self-giving. Giving of attention, obedience to instruction, diligence, perseverance, continued focus, directing all of one's relevant abilities toward the realization of the specific goal. What about your jobs, your careers, your ministries in the church, whether to children, to youth, to adults in some form, or service in the community? What about projects that engage you in some capacity for significant periods of time? Are you personally invested? My brother-in-law began working at their neighborhood pool when his boys were old enough to start swimming, but he continued long after his boys were grown and gone because he was invested in all of those children. There may be phases or episodes in some or all of these forms where one just does it for the income or because there isn't anything better to do or because they just need it, and so you fill in. But just when that is the case, there is no investment. There's no giving of oneself, no contribution of yourself to something bigger and more worthwhile than yourself. And that's a giveaway, that our motive is a critical part of what we're talking about when we refer to the investment of ourselves. Why are we doing what we're doing? We might better call this personal investment as opposed to strictly financial investment. And when we spotlight this notion of personal investment in human activities, we also gain insight into the notion of commitment, because simply, we are committed to what we personally invest in and not to what we don't. And I should step aside and say, not everything that we're committed to, we're invested in. I am committed to taking out the garbage every Wednesday. Bad things happen if I do not. So I am diligent, but I have no personal investment. So you can be committed and not invested, but you can't be invested without commitment. Jesus indicated this quite literally in terms of money when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." When he did that, he was critiquing that form of commitment where the external deposit of money that we might own becomes an extension of ourself. But the solution he gives is radical, getting to the root of the problem, not superficial. He does not advise that we try to control or limit the extension of ourself into the use that we put our money to, but rather that we devote ourselves to an entirely different form of financial investment, putting our money into the service of our Lord and meeting the needs of others. In short, giving all our money to the Lord. Now, that doesn't leave us unable to use money for our own needs or even to invest money in this world for its increase. It simply means that our tendency to the idolatry of greed is thwarted where we honor God first and continually with our wealth. But investment is, certainly today, a capitalist concept. The idea of a future return on one's investment is central to the idea, and investment is most frequently a monetary form. Capitalism, though, isn't very old. It's only been around the last few centuries. The earliest examples I mentioned is the word invest, using money is to produce a profit, is from the East India Company in the 1600s. So surely the ancient world had investment, but they didn't have a capitalist concept. So what was their concept? The ancient idea of investing was no doubt conveyed in a variety of ways, including in that is a particular figure, which we see in a parable of Jesus. In Matthew 25, verse 27, we read, "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." It's the parable of the talents. I should have received what was my own with interest. So there was a process of investing that Jesus was familiar with and his hearers were familiar with. But the interesting thing is, in the original language, it isn't the word invest. It's the word pour or even throw. But pour, as we will do in a few moments with pitchers of water, pouring them into a basin. Perhaps the figure arose naturally from the physicality of metal coinage. Handing over a large value meant literally pouring out coins of gold or silver. In a host of biblical passages from the Old Testament to Revelation, we read about divine judgments being poured out. It's an investment of a kind, the intended return being justice. Justice that is not done now will yet be done. Liquid, of course, is a perfect fit for this image of pouring. Many biblical passages describe the pouring out of the blood of sacrifices on the altar. An offering of life to God, the blood being the bearer of life, according to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The hoped-for outcome of that pouring out in atonement is the forgiveness of sins. An investment of life to gain inner peace and purity, cleansing of conscience. Now, the literalness of liquid blood being poured out is tightly bound with the concept of life here. When all the blood is poured out, life is gone. So if you cut yourself and you can't stop the bleeding, eventually you'll die. So the language, the next natural step in language is to use that pouring out of blood as pouring out of the life of the individual without specific or necessary relation to the blood, but just in reference to life itself. So the language of sacrifice on the altar is then used to refer to self-sacrifice, even to an ultimate degree. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's able to describe his life and ministry as a pouring out, leading indeed to prison and a martyr's death. He then says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." In other words, he had invested his life for the hoped-for return of his sharing in eternal life with divine approval. In our gospel from Luke tonight, Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This echoes Isaiah's 53rd chapter, where he says of Messiah, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." What Jesus does in these words is indicates that this, and let me refer pointing to what will be bread and wine on a plate and in a cup, this, the bread and the wine of the Paschal meal, commemorating God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt, is mine. In the words of Jesus, my body, my blood. This communal bread and wine, ritualized in our community with all its historic meaning, is body and blood. Mine, is what Jesus is saying. Now, body and blood is a Hebraic figure of speech indicating the whole person. So it's the eternal Son of God through whom all things came into existence and about whom all of the scripture speaks, according to Luke a few chapters later. In effect, what Jesus then is saying is this, or holding up the bread and the wine, is me. This is me. When you and I eat the bread and drink this wine, we receive him. Why? Because the bread and the wine are physically transformed into him? No. Because Jesus has invested himself. He's poured himself out with the hope of a return. He's poured out his life on the cross for us. And every time we do this in remembrance of him, he pours out his life into us so that we can eat of bread and wine in obeying him, remembering him, believing in him, and we feed on him in that meal. Because he has invested himself and continues to do so. Death did not stop that investment. It continues because what return he is looking for is yet to be realized. In Psalm 16, Messiah says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Okay, good. What would you say then if you're embracing that thought? I have no good apart from you, God. It's just you and me alone. And then he turns right around and says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Wait a minute, is it God alone? Or is it all these people? Yes. And that is the vision that we're given in that psalm. God alone is his good, yet he delights in the saints. The holy ones, the saints, where one will find God, his residence being in the hearts of his people. And he goes on at the end of the psalm, Messiah, and saying, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's a vision of eternity, a vision of joy, filled with God, filled with God's created image, his people. And this is the hope that Messiah has, if we can put it in those terms. I guess we can, because Messiah is the man and he has hope, whereas God's choice from all eternity, I don't know whether hope is the right word. He chooses what will be. But as a man, Jesus has the hope of the return on his investment, his pouring out his life for us. And this is an eternity where the love he has poured out for us, his wayward fallen children, returns to him in the love for him from eternally flourishing, fully mature, holy, and spotless children. He is looking to get back what he has given so graciously and consistently, steadily to us. That's his investment. It's a vision where the reciprocal love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for each other is housed in human hearts, so that all of creation, new creation, shines with the glory of God. This is Jesus' hoped for return, investing or pouring out his life for us. So when we eat this bread, drink this wine in memory of him as an act of our faith in him, receiving all that he is, instructed by the Holy Scriptures to understand who it is that we feed on, we receive him. For him, This bread and wine is me. Why? Because he is committed to what he invests his life in. He has already poured out his life for you. He is committed to that. Nothing shall stop it. Death did not. So that when you gather in his name, in obedience to him, in remembrance of him, to break bread and drink wine, he is committed to feed you with himself. And his motive is love. It is for us. It's not for him. It's for us. He loves us. God, who is love, gives love to his own and invests his life in us for eternity. And so this bread and wine are our spiritual food and drink for the course of our lives here in this fallen world, because he has committed himself to give himself to us whenever we do this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.